The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, I would like to read in chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. I'm reading through verse 10. Then a short section in chapter 8 of the same book. Paul writing by the Spirit in Romans 5 and verse 6, and saying, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Chapter 8, please, commencing to read at verse 22 and reading through verse 25. Paul again writing and saying, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." May I take one phrase out of the Epistle of the Ephesians in chapter 6 and the opening words of the 17th verse, which I would like to use for the theme of my message from God's Word today. It is in that illustrative portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul describes the Christian armor. He names the defensive parts of that armor together with the offensive weapons, the Word of God and prayer. But in the opening words of verse 17, Paul writes, "And take the helmet of salvation." Take the helmet of salvation. Now, when we think of the illustration that Paul gives regarding the Christian's armor, and speaking of the helmet particularly, we are well aware that the helmet was a very formidable protective defense for a soldier in battle as he wore it upon the head. Some of the medieval helmets of long ago, particularly the average and private soldier of the Roman army, was a very heavy wooden helmet, thick in its structure, but very protective, as one can realize in medieval battle. Now, when you find Paul using the illustration, "Take the helmet of salvation," we recognize that it is a weapon of defense for the head. For if I correctly believe that the head is usually the place of intelligence in the human body, and it would suggest that God desires that every person, every man, woman, boy and girl, should have an intelligence, but not only intelligence, but an experimental understanding of what I believe is the first great and the most essential doctrine in the Bible for any person to learn, and that is the doctrine of salvation. There are many doctrines in the Word of God, but the doctrine of salvation is unquestionably the first one any person should understand. Now, may I give you three reasons why we should understand the great doctrine of salvation? And I do trust that if any of you here present may not know that you're saved, the message will bring home to your conscience and your heart the way of salvation, that you will accept it and be saved today. The greatest reason why everyone should know the doctrine of salvation is this. Every one of us may say it: my own soul needs salvation. There's not man nor woman, boy or girl living on the earth that does not need salvation. We all need to be saved. When Peter directed his message to the rulers of Israel in Acts 4, and he closed it in the 12th verse by saying, as he had lifted up the Lord Jesus, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Every person needs to be saved. For the word of God very clearly, as Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, tells the inevitable reward, the inevitable penalty for sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And when you and I think of those wages, what are they? Now, in the word of God, death is never, in its meaning, cessation. The use of the expression death in the word of God always involves separation. And there is a threefold phase of death's meaning for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has, and we all have, sinned. There is what we know, and know very, perhaps easily, more than any other thing, that which is physical. Physical death. Now, what is physical death? Physical death is the separation of the spirit and the soul from the body. And when physical death appears in the history of men and women, as it does daily, the spirit and the soul are separated from the body in which they tabernacle. Then there is a phase of death taught in the word of God, which is spiritual. May I quote the words of Ephesians 2, when Paul wrote, saying, you have he, that is God, you have God quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And there is a state of spiritual death. And every person who is not saved, though living on the earth, is in that state of spiritual death. Their heart and soul separated from God. To him, spiritually completely dead. They need to be made alive. But then there is a phase of death that is far greater in its penalty. And that is eternal death. Where in eternity, the unsaved will be forever banished and separated from God. Now, this is the inevitable penalty for sin. And if you are not saved here, present today, will you face the issue? My soul deserves eternal death. And knowing such, surely you ought to be concerned about being saved. And that is undoubtedly the first great reason we should understand the meaning of God's great salvation. But may I give you two other reasons, and these particularly for the believers. The message of salvation is the one doctrine in the Word of God that has been entrusted to all believers to tell others. You may never get into the pulpit and preach, and don't you ever do it unless God puts you there. You may never be a teacher of the Word of God, perhaps in a public way. But to every believer has been given the privilege, the responsibility of telling others how to be saved. I know when the Lord first saved me as a young teenager, I thought I could tell everybody how to be saved. Now I found out, and they could. And I expected to get the world converted. And you know, I haven't made much of a dent. But there's no question of doubt. When you are saved, as the beautiful chorus expresses it, we are saved to tell others of the Christ of Calvary. And every believer should have a knowledge, clear, lucid understanding of the way of salvation in order to be able intelligently to tell others how God saves. And then third, whenever we tell others of God's salvation, or whenever ever the evangelist or preacher gives the message, it is the one doctrine that is telling the world that God loves all mankind. It declares the love of God to every person. And so we can rejoice that when speaking of salvation, we are giving the world a message that declares the love of God for all. There are other subjects in the Word of God many of judgment, many of other kinds, doctrines of many phases, but the one doctrine of salvation is one that confidently we know declares the love of God for all mankind. Now let me give you a brief, condensed definition of the meaning of salvation. What is it? I think scripturally the best definition I've ever found was given by Jonah. And you remember Jonah was the fellow that had the first submarine ride in human history. And it was in the depths of the great fish that Jonah prayed. For how could he be delivered unless it was a divine deliverance? And at the end of that prayer, Jonah prayed, closing his prayer and saying, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, salvation is a work that is done entirely by God on the belief, on the behalf, rather, of the sinner who does no more than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for his or her sins. And God's salvation is a work that when that sinner believes on the Lord Jesus, God bestows upon that sinner eternal life. Now, with the assurance he will bring that sinner to eternal glory. May I phrase it in another way? And say, salvation is never a work that is done by man on the behalf of God. Do you know, you find a lot of people that are trying to do that, though. One of the phraseologies that I've learned in the South that frequently comes from the lips of many, whether they are black or white, and ask them if they know that they are saved, are they sure they're going to heaven? Frequently the expression comes back, Captain, I was working at it. Well, you'll never make it if you're working on your own. It is a work that is not done by man. It is a work that is entirely done by God on the behalf of the one who comes to him and accepts his way of salvation through Christ. Now, let me illustrate it by saying, it assures the one who trusts the Savior that they can say three particular facts, and we'll see them in our scriptures. That one who takes the Savior can say, first, I have been saved. Second, I am being saved. And last, I shall be saved. Now, let me illustrate it with Jonah. You know, we do find people up and down the country, and I had a very unfortunate letter written regarding one of my radio programs very recently, in the past 2 weeks. And one Methodist preacher took me to task for preaching damnable heresy. And the heresy, what do you think it was? It was the eternal security of the believer. And I hope nobody here thinks it's that. Well, look. And I feel sorry for the gentleman, but he needs a believer is just as secure as if he doesn't think so. Because his salvation doesn't depend on him. It's of the Lord. Now look, Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. And I don't know what might have been the exact location of Jonah in the midst of the sea, other than he was down in its depths, in the bowels of the great fish. But do you remember when God spoke to that fish, where Jonah was deposited? In the middle of the sea? And did the Lord say, now you can swim the rest of the way? Never. He probably would have perished. And so would have I if I'd have been swimming for the last 60 years. But the fish deposited Jonah on dry land at his destination. Now please let me say, and we'll prove it. God will take a sinner who believes upon his dear son and give to that sinner return of life now and assure that sinner, I am going to bring you to eternal glory. Hallelujah. For salvation is of the Lord from the beginning to the end. And you can say, I have been saved. You can say, I'm being saved. But you know, we haven't landed yet, have we? But I hope we all get there today, the Lord willing. But we shall be saved completely when the Lord Jesus comes. Now let's look at them separately. Why can I say, thank God I'm able to? I have been saved. Look at our verse in Romans 5. Look particularly at verses 6 and 8, where God declares, as the apostle writes, let me read the two verses, 6 and 8. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to notice two particular facts. Both the verses emphasize the death of Christ. Both the verses also emphasize what kind of people God saves. Ungodly, in one verse, sinners, in the other. And as an ungodly sinner, you and I must come to Christ. For those are the people that God saves. Those who acknowledge and will confess and admit the word of God is true, I am an ungodly sinner. My beloved, if you've never been saved, do you know that you're an ungodly sinner? Now, you might resent the fact. Many years ago, one of our earlier brethren, a converted Jew, I don't know whether any of you ever remember him, the older ones, by the name of Michael Katz. He lived in Kansas City. And he was a very devoted servant of God and a very faithful gospel preacher and always had an interest in lost souls. On one occasion, he was introduced to a very refined, cultured lady. And in his concern for souls, he kindly asked her if she had ever found Christ as an ungodly sinner and taken him as her Savior. Well, the very mention of ungodly sinner appalled her. And she drew herself up very haughtily and said, I'm not an ungodly sinner. Well, he knew he had a difficult case. But he was a very bold servant of God. He did something I don't believe I would have ever had the courage to do. He looked at her and he said to her, why, you ungodly wretch. And then she gave him a piece of her temper. But this is the sequel. What he said to her went home. And in a few days later, she called him on the telephone and said, Mr. Kapp, I want to be saved. My beloved, please, may I emphasize, let me tell something else that happened very recently. Billy Graham's mother told me this. It was Leighton Ford, Billy's brother-in-law, who not very long ago was at Montreat in North Carolina, and he was to speak on evangelism. Another Presbyterian preacher, both of them were Presbyterians in background, and the other Presbyterian was also to give a message regarding modern-day evangelism. And one was taking one side of the fundamental evangelist, and the other was taking the modern side of the liberals. But just before they began their messages, the congregation sang the hymn, Amazing Grace. And then when Leighton Ford stood to give his message, he introduced it by saying favorably how much he had enjoyed that old hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And then he went on with his message. Then when the reply was given on the other side of the doctrine by the Presbyterian preacher who was to speak, he too commented on that hymn. And this is an amazing thing. This is what he said. I want to go on record as saying I am not a wretch, nor a sinner. And disagree with that hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, who's right? Well, when I heard it, I thought, boy, he really is an ungodly wretch. No. You and I never are saved until we take the place. I'm an ungodly sinner. You know the parable the Lord told of the two men that went up to the temple to pray? And the publican prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. Now, what did he know? How does an ungodly sinner receive the forgiveness of his and her sins? by the death of Christ. When the Lord saved me as a young teenager, the first thing I did when I arrived home that night, I went to a favorite cousin of mine in the country of England, and I told him I had been saved. The next morning, when I met my first companion at work, I said, "George, I've been saved." Now, why could I say that? The night before, I had knelt before the Lord Jesus and told him I believed he died for me. And there I pointed to the cross of Calvary. And there, at the cross of Calvary, where he took my sins in his own body, I found my salvation. I trusted him as my Savior. And then I began to say, "I have been saved." And I can still say it. Hallelujah. And may I say, it's better felt than it's talked. Now let me ask the question. Friend, can you say I've been saved? And the first doctrinal meaning of salvation is, you must come as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, saying the words of the old hymn, "I do believe, I now believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." Now look at the second truth. I am being saved. What does it mean I'm being saved? Go down the chapter. Let me read verse 9 and 10. verse 9 through 11. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now note something. In verse 10, we were saved by the death of his son. By the death of the son, I can say I have been saved. Now I am being saved by the life of the son. By his life. Now immediately, let us dismiss from our minds, this does not mean his earthly life when he was upon the earth. Now you young believers, you young people, maybe any young believer in the Lord, please don't misunderstand these words, and we'll explain them. Does not refer to the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. That earthly life proved that he was a perfect sacrifice for my sins. But not by that life that he lived am I saved. As one has wrote, very fittingly, "By a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I staked my whole eternity." And what is the meaning? Being saved by his life. Now, Brother Walden made a statement yesterday. Salvation is a big word in Scripture. Then it is. The opposite to the word salvation is danger, perish, danger, peril, many forms. Now, the night the Lord saved me, let me tell you what went through my mind. And you'll see, I made three big mistakes in one night. I didn't make a mistake when I came to the Lord Jesus. But that night I went home, all the way across the cities I traveled by streetcar. I was saying to myself, "Johnny, you're not going to hell." And I tell you, I was glad. "Johnny, you're going to heaven." And then I thought this, "Johnny, the devil will never bother you anymore." Mistake number one. Then I said, "Johnny, the world's going to be a patch of roses." Mistake number two. "Johnny, you're going to be the best boy that ever lived." Mistake number three. I never realized that the world and the flesh and the devil were now great enemies. They were all against me. And though I never knew there were dangers like that, I soon learned though. I found that the Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And also, I soon and quickly found the devil was mad at me. That he had lost one of his subjects. I remember two old Scots brethren that came to our gathering where I lived then in Rochester, New York. And they used to have a song that went something like this. It had these words in it. "The devil's mad, and I am glad." And he went on to suggest the enmity of Satan when you say, you know, The moment, in fact, before, when you're on the threshold of getting saved, you'll get satanic opposition in one form and another. And when you have been saved, he'll do his best to make you doubt that you're saved, as well as prove to his satisfaction you may not be. And you have his opposition, and you have the world, and then you have the indwelling flesh. And you'll find that even though you're saved, sin still is in the body, and the motions of sin have to come under the power of God's Spirit and obedience to his word to be kept in subjection. Now, can the Lord keep me? Does he provide a salvation that keeps me saved? Can I say I'm being saved? Well, let me point out to you quickly why I have been kept saved for all my Christian experience and will to the end of life. First of all, go with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24 and 25. Note the words that the apostle has written. Beginning at verse 24. The 24th verse refers to the Lord Jesus and declares, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now take the meaning of verse 25 particularly. When anyone comes to the Savior, comes to God through the Savior, that Savior to whom they come declares he's able to save them right through. And then he gives a reason. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. May I commend to you the reading and careful reading of John chapter 17, the great prayer of the Savior. "For when I trusted the Lord Jesus, he began praying for me." You'll never get anyone better than the Lord Jesus to pray for you. But may I remind you, he doesn't pray for the world. For in that prayer he said to the Father, "I pray not for the world, I pray for those whom thou hast given me." And the moment you trust in a Savior, you have a praying, interceding Savior in heaven above. And in that prayer, some of the words he uttered were these: "I pray, Father, that none of them shall be lost. I pray that thou wouldest keep them. I pray that thou wouldest deliver them from the evil one." And last of all, he says, "Father, I pray that they will be with me in the glory." Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you dare believe that the prayer of the Son of God would not be answered? Maybe you can say prayers haven't always been answered. Same here. But the prayer of the Son of God, my beloved, I'm so glad he's been praying for me ever since I took him as my Savior. Hallelujah. And the joy of realizing I'm being saved. Go to chapter 4 in Hebrews. He's not only my great intercessor, but in chapter 4 of the same book of Hebrews, let me read verses 14 through 16 quickly, where the apostle writes, and how precious and encouraging are these words: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," meaning our weaknesses, "but was in all points tested or tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now here he is given another name, our great high priest, one who sympathizes with his great sympathetic heart, yonder in the presence of the Father above, providing for us a throne of grace. And with all the difficulties and the weaknesses and the infirmities that we have to bear, he feels them with us. One well declared, "There's not a sorrow rends the heart, but what the man of sorrows has a part." And my beloved believer, for you and for me, our Savior feels what we pass through. And whenever the danger appears, whatever the danger may be, we have a sympathetic and a helpful high priest. Let me illustrate it. Back in my early days in South Carolina, I recall having dinner with some Christian friends who attended the Bible class I had in that city. And they told me the story of an old colored brother who knew the Savior, but who was very much reproached by his companions at work. One day, one of the men at work said to him, "Uncle, when the devil comes round and tempts you, you're no match for him. What can you do against him?" The old man looked at him and said, "I tell you what I do. When the devil comes round and tempts me, I get down on my knees and I pray and I say, 'Lord, help the devil and tempt me with your property.'" That's good theology. That's what he's there for. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain, find mercy and obtain help just when we need it the most." Hallelujah. He's able to keep. One more. 1 John chapter 2. "He's not only my great intercessor, he's not only my great high priest, but in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's my great advocate. And I would very humbly but very gratefully bring before you this precious truth that we find here. The letter is written to the family of God. My little children, these are God's children that he's writing to. These things write I unto you that you sin not. And we must ever remember, our Father and our Savior will never condone our sins and believe as believers. And the sins of a believer are more terrible to the heart of God than the sins of an unbeliever. Ever may we remember that." But then go on. "But," as the word "and" could be interpolated, "and but if any man, if any child of God sins, we have an advocate with the Father," the word "paraclete," meaning one who pleads our cause with the Father. Who is this? Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the whole world if they would have him. But here's the truth. When I do sin, the moment Satan would accuse, as he does accuse the brethren, my Savior is there as my advocate to tell the Father the relationship must be maintained because that child is covered with my blood. I wonder if you believe what it says in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And as far as I'm concerned, that covers the past and the present and the future. Amen. Amen. Thank God I can say with joy, I'm being saved. Hallelujah. Don't forget, salvation is what? Of the Lord, from the beginning to the end. Now Romans 8, please. In the closing thought, Romans chapter 8, and as we read in verse 22, these words, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And we can almost hear the literal creation groaning today more than ever. But verse 23, "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." You know, Christians groan. They don't grumble, do they? Well, you can groan all you want. May God help us not to live on grumbling street. "But we ourselves groan within ourselves." Now please know where you groan, on the inside, not on the outside. Keep it in as much as you can. Like the old lady said when she got into trouble, her favorite verse that helped her was that verse that said, "Grin and bear it." Well, you may laugh, and I did too, but you know, when as a young Christian I was told that, and I looked all over the Bible for it. But I found it one day in 2 Peter chapter 1. And when you go down chapter 1 of 2 Peter and you have the characteristic marks of a spiritual believer supplying your faith, courage or virtue, and then to virtue, knowledge, and so on, you come down to the word patience. Patience. And it is a Greek word meaning endurance. And when I looked it up one day in the Greek lexicon, I saw the meaning of the word was cheerful and hopeful endurance. I said, "Hooray, I found the old lady's verse at last." Well, it's not what you go through, but it's how you go through it. And you and I should suddenly realize, cheerfully and hopefully, for you know we're saved by hope in this connection. Hopefully, we put up with what we go through, even though we have to groan. But let's go back to our verse and go and see what we're groaning for and waiting for. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. But you know, nobody goes on to say, we are saved by hope. Now, this doesn't mean I hope I'm saved. This means that my body is still hoping to be saved. I still got my body. Oh, how I'd like to get rid of it. And I will someday. But when God saved me, and please may I emphasize this, when God saved his people, though you and I may never have realized it, it included the salvation of the body, the redemption of my body. Oh, you say, when will that take place? Oh, you know when. Remember Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 21, of the fact that we, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to come, who shall change this body of humiliation and fashion it like unto his own glorious body. Did not John write in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And is there anyone here that doesn't want to be like him? Oh, every believer is longing for that deliverance that will be the final deliverance of his and her redemption, the body's redemption. At the coming again of the Lord, and what a joy it will be then, we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. That which is not now nor could be, maybe today, shall be our own. Now that's the kind of salvation that God offers. From the beginning to the end, he saves you. And I want to assure you, if you take Christ as your Savior, you'll never have to depend on yourself. For the moment you try depending on yourself in making an effort, you'll fail. But it's all his work from the beginning to the end. Now may I ask, have you taken the helmet of salvation? If you know, a lot of Christians, they kind of weaken their head because they leave the helmet off. Now, you know what I mean. And when the helmet's not worn, there's doubt, there's fear. Beloved, if you take Christ as your Savior, you don't have to fear for the salvation that he has given you. He has promised to forgive you now, to keep you, and bring you to his eternal glory. And if you don't have that helmet, would you like to take it today? Take it and be saved for his name's sake. Thank you, Robert.